Okay, so we're beginning chapter 9, but not before we recap a little bit of chapter 8 of Hebrews. So I want to just hit a couple of verses as we go. It seems to sound a little better right now to me, Todd. Chapter 8, he's talking about Jesus being the high priest of a better covenant. And just to point here in verse 1, he says, the point that we, in what we are saying is this, we have the high priest who is perfect forever. He's referring back to the last verse of chapter 7, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus the Son who has been made perfect forever. He says, this is the kind of high priest we have. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So that, just that statement from the writer, I mean, that trumps anything that Aaron and any of the Levitical priesthood members could say about themselves, so, or that could be said about them. But he's continuing with the point. I want to look at verse 10 of chapter 8. When he's talking about, now this section is, he's quoting from Jeremiah, who said these things 600 years B.C., 600 years, we're in the middle of the Mosaical law period, and Jeremiah tells the Jews way back, centuries before Jesus ever came, he says that the Lord says, behold, the days are coming, I'm in verse 8, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant with the houses of Judah and Israel. A new covenant. So a new covenant is coming. So he's stating right there that the system that we're in is not going to last, the Mosaical. A new one is coming. And so verse 10, he talks about it just a little bit. And he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Obviously, now again, think of this, you're a Jewish recipient of this letter, and so everything that's being said, you're filtering through your centuries of Judaism. And so the phrases he's using, they really make an impact into the points that he's making to a Jewish hearer. And so when he says, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts, that's in huge contrast to the tablets of stone the Ten Commandments were written on. I won't be writing my laws on tablets of stone. I'm going to be writing my laws on their hearts. This is the new covenant. And so that's just immediately an indication to us that, okay, this new covenant is going to be much more intimate than the other, much more personal than the other. And, you know, the Jews listening to the letter as it's being read, they're trying to filter through all of this and to make see how it all makes sense. And it's a pretty drastic difference from what they're used to than what he's saying it's going to be. And then he continues in verse 10, the last phrase there, I will be their God and they shall be my people. My people. Turn back a couple of pages to the book of Titus, right just before Hebrews here. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to start in 11, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This was what God always wanted. He wanted a relationship with a people that were his people. I'm going to go back to Exodus 19 and just a statement he makes here in Exodus 19, if it's still there since I looked at it the last time. You know, sometimes they move around on you, it seems.
It's just before the giving of the law.
Thank you, sir. Yes, it is. It's hard to get something past that one. It is. So this is Israel, Sinai. Exodus 19, look what he says in verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey, notice again, there's a condition. You know, there's always a condition. These covenants, these relational relationships and blessings that flow out of them, it's conditional. God does expect a response on our part. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. That's what God wanted. He wanted a people who were his treasured possession. That was his whole idea. That was the goal. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He tells Moses, tell this to the people of Israel. And of course, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and 8, 9, in there, he says the same thing Peter does, that we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation for God's possession. God made the statement back before he gave the law, and so we go centuries upon centuries, and we come here, Jeremiah makes a statement, the writer of Hebrews builds on it, and then Peter continues when he restates it in his letter. This is what God wanted, a people, a relationship with the people. And so verse 12, we'll be getting through this and moving to 9 here in a second. But part of this covenant, he says in verse 12, this is chapter 8, verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. That's why in Romans chapter 8, Paul is able to write, there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Because this new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins no more. That's the deal. That's the deal. Wow.
Whew. He has a better mind than we.
You want to say more about that? Very difficult. God says no more. And so let me mention something I mentioned last week, and I'm going to add a passage to it because some of you may have been thinking about it. But let's go ahead and just real quickly look at it. John chapter 5, Jesus talking, John 5. So Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus. That's a quote from Jesus. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Because God remembers his sins no more. And if there's no sin, Jesus said, if you believe on me, you'll never die. And even if you die, you'll never die, he said. So someone wants to ask, well, what about, let's go to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's flip over there. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And so while you're turning there, don't leave mad, Mike. You remember the story in Luke, is it 16 or 17, where Lazarus and the rich man are living and they both die, and Lazarus goes, and the scripture says, and he goes to Abraham's bosom and is being comforted, Lazarus. He's with Abraham being comforted. The rich man, it says, is in torment. Do you think at the end of time, when paradise is over, and at the end of time, at the judgment day, that is there any reason to think that God is going to say, well, Abraham, I gave you paradise for a while, now you go to hell? No. They know where they're going. They're in paradise, and they're just waiting for the time for the Lord to say, now come into heaven with me. They're in a saved state, waiting the final judgment. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. You know, Abraham's the father of the faithful. He is saved. He is one. He's God's chosen person to bring Jesus into the world through him. So look at the 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. And Paul makes this statement. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So according to this, there is a setting, there's a time when everyone that has lived is brought before Jesus. But now Jesus said, if you believe in me, there is no judgment for you. And you have passed from death to life. So what are we doing before the judgment seat of Christ? I would say, we're there to hear him say, come home. There's nothing to judge you for because your sins are gone. Hebrews 8:12 and many others. There's no condemnation in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. I covered those at the cross. All of you who are mine, there's no sin against you. There's no record of sin against you. Come on in, thou good and faithful servants. You're saved. There's no sin to account for if it's forgiven, if it's remembered no more. That's done. That's the point of the abundant life. Of being able to live energetically and confidently in this world as we carry the message of Jesus to those around us, being confident of our future. Not because of us, but because of him, because of what he's done. And so he says, come on in. And again, and we'll look at this again, Revelation chapter 20. Because we need to try to understand this and to not live in angst. We need to live in peace and confidence. So Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. You got two sets here. You've got the books on one side, then you've got another book. The other book, the book of life, is not part of the books. The group of books is on one side. The other book is the book of life. It's two separate sets, if you will. And so, and the dead were judged according to what was written in the books. That's folks who are living under the law of works, under the law of sin and death. who are not in Christ Jesus. They will be judged according to what they have done, according to what is written in the books. But if you're in the book of life, there's no judgment. According to Jesus, John 5. According to Paul, Romans 8, verse 1, and many other places. Two separate books. One for the law of sin and death, the law of works, and one book for the book of life, for the grace of Jesus, those who are his children, who are covered by his sacrifice at Calvary. Covered, forgiven, children of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, 11, 12, and 13, when you have obeyed the gospel, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for your inheritance, which is to come. Sealed. God seals you, marks you as his child, as marks us as his children, sealed. Guaranteeing our resurrection. John says, 1 John 3, and in there somewhere about verse 1 following, he says, we don't know yet what we're going to be like, but we know we'll be like him. When we see him, we'll be like he is when he comes back. We'll be changed because we have God's seal on us to mark us as his property, his children. So huge part of the covenant here in Hebrews 8. I will remember their sins no more. Huge. Then verse 13 of chapter 8, speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to go away. Okay. Chapter 9. The first part of the chapter here, first 10 verses or so, he starts out talking about the earthly tabernacle and the ritualism of the Mosaical law. So let's just read through these verses real quickly. The first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place, the first section. Behind the second curtain, so there's another curtain, there was a curtain that you came through to get into the holy place. The priests did different sacrifices there. And then there's another curtain and the most holy place behind that. That's what he's talking about here. The second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded. That's when God chose Aaron to be his priest. He asked for a staff from each of the heads, from each tribe of the 12 tribes. He said, give me your staffs, lay them over here. They come back the next day. One of the 12 staffs is budded, it's blooming, it's flowers, and has almonds on it. And it belonged to Aaron. And God said, no, so there. He's the one that's going to be my priest. Now watch this. The golden urn which held the manna, Aaron's staff which budded, and the tables of the covenant. By the way, in the time of Solomon, when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple during Solomon's reign, all that was in there was the stone tablet. The Ten Commandments. The golden urn with the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, they were gone. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. Just the stone tablets. You know, the Philistines had the ark for a while, but I really don't think they took that stuff. Because if you read in, I think it's Numbers 15 or so, if you read the adventures of the Philistines when they had the Ark of the Covenant. It was rough. They had plagues of hemorrhoids so bad that they could not walk. They couldn't move. They had five major cities, and to every city that the Ark was moved to, it hit them. And they finally said, we got to send this back. So I don't think they stole the stuff out of it. They may have, but I think they would have been afraid to. And so they said, well, we're going to send it back. We stole the thing. We had all this grief. We're going to send it back. How do we do that? And so their wise men said, well, put it on a cart, hook up some brand new oxen to it, send them on their way. And he said, well, is that all we do? He said, no, you got to do something else. You got to put 5 golden mice in there with the ark and 5 golden hemorrhoids. Isn't that something? I don't know how much it was worth. Probably quite a bit. They loaded it up with gold and sent it back. That's why I don't think they stole the golden urn out of it. They put more gold in it when they returned it. But somewhere along the way, the golden urn with the held the manna and Aaron's rod had gone by the time it got to Solomon. And it was just the tablets of the commandments were in there. And verse 5, above the, it's talking about the covenant, the tablets of the covenant and the ark of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And we're not going to go into detail, he says, about this stuff. Then he says, verse 6, make preparations having, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. All kinds of ceremonial duties the priests were doing to be ceremonially clean. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Look in Leviticus 16. So, you know, I said a few weeks ago that as the law of Moses was the schoolmaster for the Israelites, basically to teach them two things. Sin causes death. There was all kind of bloodshed and sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of animals killed because of the sins of the people. Sin causes death. And the point that was being taught was, you got to understand by the law of works, you're just not going to make it. You're not good enough to earn heaven. You can't do it. You need help. And so they're reminded all the time. The priests were offering sacrifices for sins every day and for ceremonial cleansing every day. But then once a year, the high priest offered the big sacrifice. They're constantly being reminded every year, we've got this load of sins that we just keep doing. They couldn't get rid of them. Schoolmaster was trying to teach them something. So Exodus 16, or maybe it was Leviticus. Did I say Exodus? Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 11. So Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. So Aaron's the high priest. He has to first, this is on the Day of Atonement, he has to give a sacrifice of bull for himself. And verse 13, he got a censer and put incense on it, on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense might cover the mercy seat so that he does not die. Something about the intimacy going on there that he just couldn't walk right up to that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where God's presence was. And so they covered that area with incense and smoke so that he did not die. And he shall take some blood from the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, part of his cleansing. Then verse 15, he shall kill a goat, the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the bull. So the offering for the sin of the people. So that was a process of cleansing, and it went on every year. And think about, look back in Hebrews where we are now. Go back to chapter 6. Just think about the contrast between these two systems. One system, the people, they could mingle around outside in the outer court, but they couldn't come into the holy place. Only the priests could. And they could maybe, when the priests went into the holy place, the people are outside there, they can kind of see that curtain go back and they can see into the holy place, but there's another curtain that's down and they can't see into that, much less go in there. So the people have no access to God. There's no personal access to God. So think of the difference between that contrast with what you see in Hebrews 6, the last two verses, 19 and 20 of 6. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have access. Look at the end of chapter 4, last verse of chapter 4. Let us draw near with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. The access that we have in the new covenant compared to what the Jews had under the old covenant is daylight and dark. No access at all. And we have full access through Jesus, through the curtain that is his flesh, he says in another place. So verse 9, Hebrews 9:9. He says this is, this description, he's been talking about the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place. He says this is a symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Okay, that's important. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Talking about the time of the new covenant when Jesus' covenant is put into place. It's important to notice that he says there that this arrangement in verse 9, the tabernacle, the first covenant, these gifts and sacrifices offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They were for ceremonial, ritualistic cleansing, but they couldn't cleanse your heart from the sin you had committed. Could not make perfect. Because when we come to God, we come in Jesus, perfect. Perfect in Jesus. We can't come to God on our own with all our mess on us. Totally unworthy. Couldn't begin to do it. But when we come into Christ, he's perfect. We in Christ come into God's presence. That's the new covenant. Being perfect is necessary to come into God's presence. Well, I'm sure not perfect. No, you're not. But Jesus is. You come into Jesus. He is perfect. He's our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. That's our perfection. It's in him. That's how we get in. Verse 11. Okay, let's see. Okay. So verse 11, now he's going to change gears here. But when Christ appeared as a high, anything to say at this point by anyone? Comments, observations? I rarely make that statement, do I? Say it.
What was your question?
Do you have any questions or statements to make? That was my question.
Well, you can't leave 9 without going to 14.
Okay.
You can do that when you're at your pleasure.
Okay. We'll do that. Okay. So verse 11. We're working our way there. But when, so here's the big change here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. He entered into God's presence with his own blood, securing eternal redemption. Securing? When we think of securing something, it's like, okay, this is tied down, nailed down, screwed down, weighed down, not moving, secured. Secured eternal redemption. Not redemption for a little while, but eternal. Redemption. Jesus did that for us. That's why we don't come into judgment. Jesus says, he that follows me does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life because he has secured eternal redemption. That feels good. That feels really good. It's all God's doing. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, if you do these things and you're ceremonial clean in compliance with Jewish law, he says, then how much more? Those important words there, three important words. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Some instructions being given here in Deuteronomy. First verse, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish or any defect whatever. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God. No blemish whatever. That would be an abomination. Jesus is our sacrifice, he says, without blemish. So when the Jews hear him say that, Jesus is our sacrifice without blemish, they're thinking back to the law of Moses and they're remembering, you can't offer anything to God that has a blemish on it. That's an abomination. We can't do that. So when Christ is offered as our sacrifice through his own blood without blemish, wow. The Hebrew writer is just taking them by the neck and shaking them. He says, don't you see this? Look how good this is. Jesus is fulfilling every aspect of the shadow and the copy of things that was given you centuries ago. And he's fulfilling everything on the list. And doing it better. Okay, so verse 15. Therefore, making a point now, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has taken place, since a death has occurred, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So something has happened. So he says, he's the mediator of a new covenant to those who are called, so that they may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the law of works. Redeemed. Bought back. Paid for. Something that we could not manage to happen. So you remember Romans 5 and verse 8. While we were enemies to God, in his mercy, Christ died for us while we were still enemies, to redeem us. We were helpless, he says. We were helpless. We couldn't do anything. We were done. Can't do anything about our predicament. While we were in that situation, Christ died for the ungodly so that we could be redeemed. Talking about this covenant, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. You know, it's pretty easy to do this flipping around here in your Bible. Is it just as easy for you when you turn in your phones to all these verses and then you got to turn back to where you were? You just hit the back button and you're just zipping through there. But I can't hear the clicking. There you go. Thank you. Let me know you're doing it. Romans 11, look at his statement in verse 27. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The removal of sins is part of the covenant. It's part of the covenant. Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. This, he says, Paul says here in Romans, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, Jesus has ascended. They're all gathered there at Pentecost. Thousands of Jewish people from all over creation, they come there to celebrate Pentecost. And so Peter gets up and says, you guys, you did it. God had made Jesus, had brought Jesus to the earth, and ye yourselves killed him. And you saw the works he did, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders he did, but you killed him. And he went to the grave, but verse 24 of chapter 2, death could not hold him. Death couldn't hold him. He rose. Because he's God's son. It's not possible, he said, for death to hold him. He goes on and says, this is the Jesus that you crucified. What do we do, they say? What do we do now? You repent and be baptized in his name, by his authority, the one that you killed. You change your hearts toward him, and you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Spirit. And that's the same thing that Paul says here in Romans 11:27 that we just read. My covenant with them will be the removal of their sins. It's the same thing the Hebrew writer says in chapter 8, verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. That's part of the covenant. Let's just, while we're talking about Romans, let's look at a couple of things here in Romans. Let's go to chapter 2 of Romans. So, Israel was God's chosen nation, God's chosen people, through the Israelites to bring Christ the Messiah into the world. We read earlier where he said, I want to have you as my own possession. But the scripture says, one of them we read last week in Hebrews, God had made covenant with them, but they broke it. Hebrews 8, I'll just read it. Don't turn over there because we're over in Romans. But let me just read this to you in Hebrews 8. God says, I took them by the hand out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, but they did not continue in my covenant, so it was over. Hebrews 8, verse 9. Then he says, I'm making a new covenant. Now, watch the explanation that we get here when we start to put this all together with God's plan. Romans 2, let's go with verse 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, according to the flesh, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. That's what happens in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, where we have faith in the operation of God in a circumcision not done with human hands, but done with our heart, on our heart, when we're baptized into Christ. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. So he says here, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, no one is a Jew who is just in the flesh. God's not looking in the flesh anymore. Well, weren't the Israelites God's chosen people? Yeah, they were. In the old covenant, in the first covenant, the law of Moses, they were. But they broke covenant with God. So God introduces a new covenant. And in this new covenant where Paul's writing about, he says it's not fleshly anymore, it's inwardly, it's in the heart. A Jew, so when he says Jew now, he's talking about God's chosen people is one inwardly. We're Jews, quote unquote. We're Gentiles, but we're Jews, quote unquote, inwardly, simply meaning we're God's chosen people, if we follow Jesus. It's a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the law. Go to Romans 9. Romans 9. It is not, Romans 9, 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham. Because they're his offspring. But through Isaac, through the promise, shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The promise that came through Jesus. The promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise. And that happened through time. It happened through Jesus. All the nations of the earth are blessed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. The world now has access into God's family to be his children, to be the true Israel, if you want to use that term. Go to the end of the chapter 9, 20, 24 and 27. Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, the Gentiles, I will call my people. And she who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, the Gentiles, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So physical Israel, he says, only a remnant of physical Israel will be saved. But the Gentiles who were not called my children or my sons will be called my children, my offspring. Christ came to save the world for whosoever would believe in him. Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 14. Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How? Through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Go to the end of the chapter of chapter 3. Let's start in 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Abraham's offspring in Christ, he says, you are heirs according to the promise. One more, turn the page, or turn your thing, whatever it is. You can't turn the page, can you, Mike? Oh my goodness. Galatians 4:28. Galatians 4:28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So, the promise that God made in Genesis 12, verse 3, the promise has been given and completed, and we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, God's true Israel, simply meaning God's people. God's people. The offspring of Abraham. Okay, let's try one more thing here. Verse 16, back in Hebrews 9. Is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For it takes effect only at death. It is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. So he's telling them here, we had a change from the old covenant to the new covenant, and it happened at Calvary. The one that made the new covenant, his death, that set in motion, that started the new covenant. The new covenant could not take place, could not begin until a death occurred, the death of the one who made the covenant. The new covenant that God made in Jesus started at Calvary. It's interesting how many folks that want to argue with baptism, and they say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. No, he wasn't. As far as we know, he wasn't. What has that got to do with anything? Was Jesus alive or dead when he was talking to the thief on the cross? He was alive. They were both living under the old covenant. The command for baptism in the new covenant was not valid yet, hadn't started. The new covenant hadn't started. Thief on the cross lived under the old covenant just like Jesus lived under the old covenant. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. They're old covenant books. 99% of their content is old covenant. Not until the last verses of Mark and Matthew, this is the last few verses of these books, do you get into the new covenant, the New Testament. 98, 99% of that stuff that was written during Jesus' lifetime as he lived under the old covenant. As Jesus said in Matthew 9, 6, Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. The Pharisees said, you can't say your sins are forgiven. Who do you think you are, Son of God? Yes, I do. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Can anybody say get up and walk and have a guy get up and walk? No. So Jesus says, get up and walk. Now you see that? So when I say your sins are forgiven, his sins are forgiven. Because the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So that's the same thing with a thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I have the power on earth to forgive sins. It's an old covenant event. But the new covenant starts after the death. Then all the promises and commands of the new covenant are in place. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms, rebuttals. Good stuff. Sure is. Lord willing, we have about four more whacks at it, so Lord willing, we'll see you next week.